Your pastor has been eager to get back to the exposition of a number of different passages on the Lord's Supper. And so today we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is one of the central passages of the New Testament dealing with the Lord's Supper. And we're going to take this in two sections. We'll look at today the proper observation of the Lord's Supper, because Paul really does speak to that issue. There was definitely a problem going on in Corinth, and I'll explain what the problem was. And so he gives, right in the middle of all of this mess, so it's sort of like finding a beautiful diamond along a muddy path. So right in the middle of all the messiness, all the problems, he gives the words of institution that I read most Sundays when it's talking about the Lord's Supper. And it tells us the proper way to observe the supper. So that'll be in our sights today, the forefront of our exposition of this text. Next week, we'll come to the second part, which will deal with the whole issue of those who are the proper recipients. So today, the proper observation and the proper recipients next week when we come to the latter part of this text. Now, I'd like to read it for you from verse 17 through verse 26, and then we'll jump into just a brief review of what we've already looked at in the first three sermons that we've had on the Lord's Supper. Listen to the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you came together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray together. Father, we would ask you now by your Spirit to illuminate our minds, to open our minds to the preaching of your word. And in particular, Lord, to application that may be suitable for us. We pray as well, Lord, that we'd be eager to follow and abide by the principles you've given us in your word, and in particular as they're applied to the Lord's Supper. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to receive word and sacrament weekly in our church. And for that, we do rejoice. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on the 27th of July, we had our first sermon on the Lord's Supper, and we talked about the Old Testament background of the Supper. And fittingly, we looked at Exodus chapter 12, which is the passage which talks all about the Passover and how the Passover, in many ways, is the fountainhead of what becomes the Lord's Supper. Not that the Lord's Supper is the New Testament Passover, so much more than that, and I'll remind you of some of those principles, why I think that way. But nonetheless, the root is certainly in the Passover, for the Lord's Supper from Exodus 12. And do you remember what the emotions or the feelings were of the people of Israel at that time? They were worn out. They were weary of 400 years of successive generations being enslaved to the Egyptians. Didn't necessarily start out that way. They were esteemed in the land. But as time went along, the pharaohs forgot who Joseph was. You remember that? And they enslaved the people of Israel so that it became this oppressive regime upon them. And they had grown weary of all of that. And they were looking to God, calling out upon Him, Lord, please deliver us. Lord, bring a Savior, one who will deliver us from this slavery. And so they became weary in even that, calling out upon the Lord. But the Lord provided for them, and He provided a strong man, just the right man, who had the right credentials, the right character, and the right authority, a man by the name of Moses. And they were delivered because of that. Now, the other emotion, besides weariness they had, was the emotion of fear. They were afraid. Because when Moses showed up and he started talking about, well, God's going to deliver you, then they became fearful. Well, how is God going to do this? And they couldn't see it, humanly speaking, and they became fearful. Same thing that happens to you and me when we want something to be different in our own life. We can't see the recipe of how it's going to happen. We can't see the roadmap in front of us. And we become fearful. Lord, how is this going to change? I don't know how it's going to change. I can't see it from your perspective. I'm fearful, Lord. And so God ministers to the Israelites with both of these emotions in mind. Their weariness of being oppressed, their fear of not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring, how God is going to deliver them. And through the sending of Moses and through the sending of all the plagues, the Lord does deliver them and He brings them out of the land and deals with these two emotions. I suggested to you in that sermon that the Lord, through the Lord's Supper, ministers to us in much the same way, dealing with our weariness. What does Moses say in Psalm 90, this life is all about? Well, it's about toil and turmoil, toil and trouble, difficulties, challenges, things that we can't figure out. And we become weary in the midst of that, weary in some of this slogging along in life, trusting God to work things out, to have things turn out the way we hope they'll turn out, and we become weary in our well-doing. Beyond that, we become fearful, not knowing what the next day will bring. And so in the Lord's Supper, as we come to the table here, the Lord has given us in signs and seals ways of ministering to those two emotions in our life. The weariness we have in our life and the fear that we feel at times about what tomorrow will bring. So just as He ministered to the Jews in the Passover in that way, He also ministers to us in those two respects in the Lord's Supper. Now, we pressed on from that on the 3rd of August and talked about how the Lord's Supper has been instituted by Christ. Now, if it were instituted by Marcus Servan, we'd all have a non-starter because I don't have any authority to change the Old Testament Passover and to give it a new interpretation and new direction. But Jesus did have that authority because He was the mediator of not only the Old Covenant, but also the New. And so He has that authority, and He takes the Passover where all the disciples are gathered in the upper room, and He says, "This is My body," when He picks up the bread, "and this is My blood," when He picks up the cup. Those are both symbols, part of the Passover. We walk through different aspects of the Passover in that sermon. And I labored to try to show that the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment not only of the Passover, but all of the Jewish feasts. Because there's aspects in the Lord's Supper that don't correspond with each of the aspects of the Passover. It goes broader than that. It's more than that. And so all the feasts are summarized, as it were, or fulfilled by the Lord's Supper. And so that becomes a good argument if you talk to somebody who is a Messianic Jew and they're really committed to observing all the feasts of the Old Testament, then the retort to that is simply to say, well, why do you want to go back to the shadows? Yes, it's fine on occasion to enjoy a Passover meal or on occasion to study or to review the Old Testament feasts, but you don't have to be compelled to observe them because they're fulfilled in Christ. Why do we need to go back to the Old Testament feasts? Why go back to the shadows when we have the light with us? And so that's something to keep in mind when it comes to the Old Testament feasts. They're fulfilled by the Passover. They're fulfilled by the Lord's Supper and the work of Christ in laying down his life as a forgiveness for sins. And so what is the dominant direction of the Lord's Supper? Well, certainly we look back. Certainly we're looking back, we're remembering. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But also he said, and he says it in this very text, in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we see there a different direction. So the dominant direction that I tried to set forth is a forward picture. A forward picture of anticipation and longing that we'll all be sitting with the Lord when he returns at the marriage supper of the Lamb, which the picture is given to us in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. So that's the dominant direction of the Lord's Supper. Yes, we're looking back, but the dominant view is looking forward with longing anticipation that we will be united one day with the Lord, joining him all together, sitting at table, rejoicing in the consummation of the kingdom. Okay, now on the 10th of August, we came to a third sermon, and that dealt with how the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. And our shorter catechism defines a sacrament in this way. It's a question and answer 92. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, that's really a key little phrase there, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And so by sensible signs, the bread, the cup, the table, these are all sensible signs that show us and remind us of the work of Christ. But yet, they're ministering to us in the present as well. That is a sacrament, in that it's something lesser that points to something greater. And so the sacrament is always pointing to something greater. Baptism is pointing to the greater reality of the fact that we're in relationship with God through Christ, and he washes us of our sins and the pollution of this world. He cleanses us. So the water of baptism points to that, just as much as the Lord's Supper in the cup and the bread are pointing to our union with Christ. We are eating the bread and drinking the cup, and it is a picture of the ongoing union and relationship we have with the living Lord. So the lesser always points to the greater, and that's how it works with sacraments. And so it is in this case. Now, there was a particular word in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 to 22, and it talked about participating in the body. And this was in verse 14, 15, and 16. It says, I'll read 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation, I called out and asked, anybody know what that word is? And it was Cynthia's father who knew that word, koinonia, which meant to share in or have communion with. And so when we're eating the bread and drinking the cup, we are having communion, as it were, with Christ. The bread and the cup are not physically Christ's body, but they represent his body. Nor are they just a mere memorial in that they just remind us about Christ. No, Christ is present here as we're eating the bread and drinking from the cup, and he's present spiritually in the hearts of those who believe. Christ is present. And so this word koinonia that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 rejects the doctrine of transubstantiation, and it rejects the doctrine of just a mere memorial, but it affirms the idea of the spiritual presence of Christ. Okay, with me still? All right, I know this is heavy going, but I felt it was necessary just to give you a quick little summary of what we have looked at before we come to this passage today. So how should the Lord's Supper be observed? How should it be observed? Well, Paul tells us a few ways that it shouldn't be observed. He gives us two negatives right out of the gate. It should not be observed in schism. That's the first thing. And it should not be observed in selfishness. And those were two of the problems that were going on in Corinth. This is what happened in Corinth. Paul went there, and by God's grace, a church was established in a very dark corner of the Greek world. In Corinth, of all places. It was a seaport. It was a cosmopolitan place. There was all kinds of ships pulling in and going out, all kinds of commerce going on, and right in the center of it all was this huge pagan temple where all sorts of immoral, corrupted things took place, things that are unworthy of even mentioning. And so in the middle of all that, by God's decree, this tiny little church is planted. And they did some things right. In fact, if you read through 1 Corinthians, you get the impression that they had a lot of problems. And that's true. They had a lot of problems. But there are a few things they did right. For example, in chapter 11, Paul commends them in verse 2. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So there evidently there were some things they were doing right, even though there was a long laundry list of negative maladies that needed to be corrected. So when we come here to verse 17, Paul starts off in this way. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." He commended them in how they observed the male-female relationships, and in particular, how in Corinth the women were willing to demonstrate a sign of being under the authority of God and their husbands. And so they're commended for that. Okay, but here there was another problem, and he does not commend them. Why? Well, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. So what's the problem? Well, in Corinth, what the church there would do, and this happened in other places as well in the first century, in that apostolic age, is they would all sit down together and they would have a fellowship meal. Jude, in Jude 12, actually calls this an agapetai, which is a love feast. And so they would have this glorious fellowship meal, and then they would go from that to the Lord's Supper. Now, in theory, there's nothing wrong with doing that. And that's what they did there in Corinth. They would all sit down together. They would have this meal. Everybody would share all their food together. And then they would go from that to the Lord's Supper, and they would receive the Lord's Supper together. Fine in theory, but in practice, it didn't work out so well. Why was that? Well, because in Corinth, evidently, there were divisions in the church. And so Paul uses this word. He says in verse 18, he writes here, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse." And then in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." And so this word divisions is the word schismata, where we get our English word schism. There's a division. There's a separation amongst brethren here. And so evidently what was taking place was they would come together for the agape feast or for the love meal, the love feast there. And the wealthy people would bring their nice baskets full of food and expensive wines and various things like that. And they would sit down, but they wouldn't share it with the poorer people. They wouldn't share it with their brethren. Far different in our church, where we just have one long table. Everybody brings good food. We all share it together. And maybe it started that way in Corinth. Perhaps it started that way. But in time, given the selfishness of the people and their tendency towards schism, they started separating into these little groups. Well, I'm not going to share my food with you, and I'm going to share my food with you the other. And so that some went away full to the point of gluttony, and others went away lacking to the point of starvation. Now, another problem that happened is, evidently, there were some who were abusing the communion wine. And this shows us, of course, that they were using wine there. They were abusing the wine. They were drinking it and actually becoming drunk before the Lord's Supper. So these are horrible, horrendous situations that are taking place in this church in Corinth, in the midst of it. And so Paul writes them, and he cannot commend them here. He rebukes them. Now, I want you to notice in verse 18, it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church." Now, communion evidently was not taking place amongst families. There are some, let me just be very direct about this and somewhat blunt, there are some in the homeschooling community who have so rejected the authority of the church because in some respects they've been hurt by it, that they have taken the jurisdiction of the church and placed it upon themselves. And so they've just decided, well, we're going to have the Lord's Supper at home. But you notice the context of what Paul is saying. When you come together as a church, it's important for us to remember that there are different jurisdictions, and God has given these jurisdictions. For the civil authorities, their jurisdiction is the civil government and the laws of our land, and they enforce that with the sword. For the family, there is the raising up of our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and when they disobey, the family has been given the rod. And then there is the church of Jesus Christ, and the church of Jesus Christ has been called to obey the head of the church and to obey all that he's given in Scripture, and to administer the sacraments rightly, and to preach his word truthfully, and to exercise discipline. And when things go awry, the church has been given the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And so the church has the responsibility on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where the leaders of the church are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. They have the responsibility for admitting to the table or excluding someone from the table if they were unrepentant in their sin. And so it is not proper for a family to just have the Lord's Supper. It is proper for that to be administered by the church. The Lord's Supper belongs to Christ's church. I want to say that very clearly so we don't have any ambiguity here. And I understand the feeling of moving away from church authority because some have been abused and hurt by it. I understand that very well. But let us not go so far that we extinguish this proper balance that God has given between civil authorities, between the family, and with the church. We all have our proper jurisdiction. And so Paul makes this point here in passing that when the church comes together, that's when it's the proper administration for the Lord's Supper. That's why in our confession, in chapter 29, for example, it makes it patently clear that we do not practice private communion. We do not practice that. Why? Well, because when we come together for worship, that's the suitable place for the Lord's Supper. Now, let's just suppose that somebody in our church was desperately sick and they had not been able to have the Lord's Supper. Then would it be proper for me as one of the elders to go and serve them the Lord's Supper? The answer is no. It would not be proper because that would be a private communion. So what could we do to make it proper? Well, I would invite a bunch of you to go with me. And we would gather around their bed and we would have a worship service. The church would be gathered and we would celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Same thing with baptism. So we have, when there is a baptism, we have baptism in the context of worship. So that we're in the Lord's gathered, assembled church. The word that Paul uses here is ekklesia. The assembly, the congregation. So in the midst of that, then the sacraments are administered. Now, Paul says there were divisions. And you notice how he says, and you know what? I believe it in part. How could he say that? Well, because he knows these people. He was there. He ministered amongst the Corinthians for a year and a half, the book of Acts tells us. He was very familiar with all the key leaders of the church. He knew all the families. He knew all their history. He knew them very well. And so when he hears from Chloe's people, as he indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that there were divisions, he says to himself, yep, I knew it would be so. I believe it. And so Paul understands that this is the case. But then he goes on to instruct them that these factions must be put aside. And that God even uses conflict in the church to purify that church and its leaders so that it might glorify Him. Now, this is a hard verse. It's not hard to interpret. It's just hard to believe. It's hard to believe. And that verse here is verse 19. Look at what he says. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, I really struggled with this verse over this week. I really don't like that word must. I look for all kinds of ways to excise it from the text, to take it out. I check the Greek very carefully. It's still there. You can't get rid of it. And what Paul is saying here is that God uses difficulties, not only in families, but also in churches, to purify and to prove what is genuine. To prove what is genuine. What does he mean by that? Well, just as a fire, if you put ore into the fire, it burns off all the dross, or it separates the precious metal from the worthless ore, and that can be separated then and drawn off. So in the Church of Jesus Christ, does God put churches by His design through the crucible, through the heat and the fire at times, to prove what is genuine in His people? I don't like this. I'll tell you, there's many times I pray that the church will be peaceful, that everything will be going great, that everybody will love each other. So for this to say that there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized, it's not a comforting thought. But that is God's picture for the blessing of His church. That which is genuine will be made evident. The word genuine here is the word dokimoi. It's also the verb is dokimazo. It's the same verb that shows up in all these different contexts. Specifically, it shows up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, where when it's talking about the deacons, so I want Mark and Neil to pay special attention here, when it's referring to deacon candidates, that they first be tested before they serve. And so it's the idea of putting these guys through the meat grinder. No, it's putting these guys in a period of or a time of pressure so that their gifts will be refined and we can all see how they handle difficulties. That's what Paul means here. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So Paul here is not endorsing divisions. Don't get the wrong impression. But he is saying the reality of normal church experience is there will be difficulties from time to time. And God uses all of those to purify individuals and also his church. Now, Charles Spurgeon answered the question, is there ever a perfect church? Is there a perfect church? Some idealistically would say, well, yes, of course there are perfect churches. And they keep looking for them. But this is what Spurgeon said. If I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I should never join one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. And I would say, amen, and I agree with that. That the Lord uses difficulties at times to perfect his church. But we're not to let schism take hold amongst us, so much so that it takes down his church. And so we see that the Lord works in our midst, perfecting his people. And so how else should the Lord's Supper not be observed? Well, it should not be observed in selfishness, not schism, not selfishness. So in verses 20 through 22, he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Very emphatic answer to these four questions that Paul puts forward. So in theory, the practice of having the love feast or the agapetoi right before the Lord's Supper was perfectly fine. I mean, there's nothing wrong that could be shown biblically with that. But in practice, though, it proved to be a stumbling block for the people of Corinth. And so Paul here is teaching them by this rebuke that they're to separate those two. And in essence, what happened over time in church history is that they were separated and the Lord's Supper became a distinctive part of the worship of God, and it became a part of the early church's worship. And the fellowship meal or the love feast was set off to the side, much like we practice in our own church today. The two are not together. Paul says here, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Well, here we see the abuses. People were being selfish. They weren't sharing what they brought. They were giving it to their small little clique, their small little group, and they weren't sharing it with the rest. And so you have class differences or class warfare, which is taking place or taking hold in the Corinthian church. And then when there was the problem of another gets drunk, that's rather obvious. People were abusing the communion wine. And there wasn't the unity, the true communion around the table of Christ that there should be in Christ's church. A union that we share with one another and a union that we share with the living Christ. The Christ is present and ministering to us. Now, notice the four questions. And these are scathing questions, aren't they? I mean, he just sort of shoots them out the shotgun. It's like a four-barrel shotgun here. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? well, look, if you're going to be selfish, just keep your food at home and don't bother coming to church. That's what he's saying. Just stay at home. If you're going to be selfish, don't come. Secondly, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, this is probably the most serious of the questions because he's implying here that coming in their divisiveness, coming there in their wrong behavior, that they're actually despising the church. And if you're despising the church of Christ, then ultimately you're despising Christ. I mean, this is really serious stuff. If you're going to come and be divisive, don't come. And if you're going to come and despise the church, you're despising Christ, who's the head of his church. So it's very serious here. These people evidently were being irreverent, selfish, blasphemous in their behavior, and he didn't want any of that in the church. Third question, what shall I say to you? Well, this is, I think, the most humorous of the questions, because Paul was not one to be ever short for words. You ever notice that? He's not one who is at a loss for what to say. But I think here, in this question, it's almost like he's so worked up about this, he doesn't know what else to say. What can I say about you people? And then the fourth question, shall I commend you in this? Shall I heap any praise upon you? Well, the obvious answer is no. No, I will not. Because there's nothing praiseworthy in all of this. And so this brings up some practical questions about the Lord's Supper. I've already addressed one of the issues, and that is how the Lord's Supper and all the sacraments belong to Christ's church, and they ought not to be practiced privately. But beyond that, let me illustrate a couple of other problems in regard to the Lord's Supper. One time when I was 18 years old, I was a relatively new Christian. My buddies and I all decided to go backpacking on a weekend, so we got our backpacks all ready, and we headed off into the mountains behind Los Angeles and went on this backpacking trip. We had a glorious time, and on Sunday, we should have been in church, but on Sunday, we were all sitting around the campfire eating breakfast, and one of the guys said, I know, a great way to end our time together, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, I was a young Christian at that time. I'd only been a Christian about a year, although I had been a churchgoer for many, many years, and I knew that this was not a great idea. I knew intuitively something was wrong with this picture. The first problem was we were not in a church. In other words, we were not a part of the ecclesia. We were not a part of the assembly. We were just a bunch of 18-year-old guys, some of whom were Christians, some of whom were not, who were gathered together and we had gone backpacking. That was the first problem. Secondly, it was not administered by elders. There was not a single elder there. There was nobody who was in charge of or a steward of the mysteries of God. There was no one who was going to take responsibility to make sure that things were done properly and decently and in order. There was none of that. And then the next problem was that we did not have the proper elements, because all we had when we kind of looked through all the things that we had left over after the end of this backpacking trip was we had some Oreo cookies and we had some Pepsi. Nothing wrong with Oreo cookies or Pepsi for lunch, but there's certainly something terribly wrong if you were ever to think about celebrating the Lord's Supper with those elements. They would be improper. And so strike one, strike two, three strikes, you're out. There was no way we were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And fortunately, the Lord gave me enough presence of mind to say, no way can we do this, because it's not proper. Now, let me just say, any one of the lacks, not gathered together as a church, not having proper leadership, not with proper elements, any one of those would have been enough to knock it out. But in our case, it was all three. And fortunately, we didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper that day. Elsewise, we would have been receiving it unworthily, as we'll get to the passage next week to talk about the proper recipients And we would have, in many respects, been drinking judgment on ourselves. So I'll explain that next week when we get to that. But there is a proper way, and there are proper participants. And so, on the positive, how should you receive the Lord's Supper? How should you receive it? Well, in soberness and sincerity. Not in schism, not in selfishness, in soberness and in sincerity. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread," and so on. Here we see an example of the soberness. Note what Paul says, "I received these instructions from the Lord." Here's the Apostle Paul giving us firsthand testimony of how the living Lord gave him explicit directions. "This is what I require at the Lord's Supper." Very clear directions. Paul speaks of this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, when he talks about the revelation that Jesus gave to him as an apostle. That Paul was just not a free agent wandering out there making up everything, as some have suggested. Paul wasn't the inventor of Christianity. Paul wasn't the one who put into motion all the things that he thought were proper. No, the Lord spoke to him. "I received from the Lord what I delivered to you." So he received it from the Lord and he passes it on through this letter and through the instruction that he gave in person to all the churches. And so what we receive here is a picture of sobriety, of soberness. What kind of relationship would you have with the living Lord standing in his presence? Well, I would be plenty sober. It wouldn't be the proper time to be making jokes. It wouldn't be the time for irreverent behavior. It wouldn't be the time for being foolish or silly. It would be a picture of soberness as we receive the Lord's Supper. "And so I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." Now, I mentioned earlier how this little passage, starting at verse 23, is sort of like a sparkling diamond on a muddy path. And here's all the mess of things that are going on in Corinth before and after this passage. And in the midst of that, what is it that Paul brings forward? This glorious instruction on the Lord's Supper. This is what it's supposed to look like. Here are the words. You probably hear me say, here are the words of institution when I read this passage and other passages that deal with the Lord's Supper. "And the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, before we just sort of skirt past that, let me remind you, everything was going wrong from a human point of view in Jesus' life as well. He had gone to Jerusalem. All the disciples kept warning him, "Don't go there. It's going to be too dangerous. You're going to lose your life. We're not going to have a leader anymore. Don't go there." But he goes there anyways, because he's driven, a man with a mission to lay down his life for the sake of God's people. So he goes, and in the midst of all of that, they have this glorious celebration of Passover reinterpreted into the first Lord's Supper. And so Jesus, as he's gathered, even in the midst of the betrayal that's going to happen, even in the midst of the denial that's going to happen, even in the midst of the crucifixion that's going to happen, here's this glorious sacrament that he sets in place for the benefit of his people. "Here is the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is for you." Think about those words a little bit. For you. If it were just having a meal, bread and wine, it wouldn't be significant. But the fact that it's for you makes it wonderfully significant. Because those two little words speak to the sacrificial nature of what Jesus is going to do right after this, after he celebrated that first Lord's Supper. He is going to lay his life down as a sacrifice, but not just a sacrifice without meaning, but a sacrifice that's for you, on your behalf, taking your place. And so there's themes of sacrifice. There's a theme of redemption, that Jesus is laying down his life for you, is actually buying you back out of your slavery into sin, so that your life is redeemed and transformed by the power of the gospel. So the for you refers to sacrifice, and it refers to redemption. Beyond that, it refers to justification. That there's a legal aspect that the words for you have, in that it means that the culpability that you had for your own sin, what you've said, done, and thought, plus your sin nature that you inherited from Adam and Eve through your forefathers, that all of that has been set aside through the justifying work of Christ as he became the legal, penal sacrifice for you. So that what was against you is no longer against you. And that you've been pardoned and justified. And then beyond that, he's become your substitute. The word that's used in the Bible is he became our propitiation, meaning that the wrath of God that was barreling down like a steaming, rushing locomotive upon you is diverted onto Christ. He is a propitiatory sacrifice. It diverts the wrath of God onto him, and it brings the favor of God upon us. He's our substitute. And so those two little words, this is my body which is for you, are really significant. And I think this is really at the heart of what I tried to say earlier as we were going through just a review of the Lord's Supper, that it ministers to our emotions when we receive the Lord's Supper. It's just not this sterile going through the motions week after week. It is a time that God has designed to minister to you in the weariness you feel in this life and in the fears that overwhelm you from time to time of not knowing what tomorrow will bring. And so the Lord ministers to you by giving you the body which has been laid down for you. And so in this respect, we're called to observe the Lord's Supper in sincerity. We're sober before the Holy Lord. We are called to sincerity in our life and in our speech and in our actions, what we think, that we're sincere. When we are not acting like Christians, that we get down on our knees and we confess our sins to the Lord and we repent. And then we go in a different way. And so in that sense, the Lord's Supper has with it this remembering what Christ did, but it always leads to renewal and restoration and refreshment and rededication and recommitment to the things of God. And so in sincerity, we receive the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This word proclaim is the word katagelatai. which means to preach. And so what Paul's saying here is that whenever you receive the Lord's Supper, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, that might be a surprise to some of you because you're thinking, well, I'm receiving the Lord's Supper. How's any preaching going on here? That's something the pastor just did. Where's the preaching? Well, the preaching that's taking place is by your demonstration of humility in coming to the Lord's table. It is a message, as it were, to the world, even though the world's not here watching you. It is a message to the world of the sincerity and truthfulness of your relationship with God through Christ. And secondly, there's preaching going on in this respect. Christ is preaching to you. He's preaching to you. You're preaching, as it were, to the world. Christ, I believe, is preaching to you. Preaching to you that he loves you. Preaching to you that he laid down his life for you. Preaching to you that you're highly regarded by him. Preaching to you that he's sending you out and equipping you in this world. Preaching to you, calling you to holiness and a life of pleasing God and your actions and your words. All of these ways, he's preaching to you. And he does this until he comes on the last day. So there are some in this world, some so-called Christians, I think they're really cult groups, who have completely done away with the Lord's Supper. They have said, well, it's no longer necessary to have the Lord's Supper. We don't need to bother ourselves with that. In fact, none of the sacraments, baptism either, are not necessary. We can just go on. But that is not what Paul says here when he essentially quotes from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the mandate of the church. That we go forward with the gospel, and we baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that we receive as a church the Lord's Supper until he comes. That's what he's called us to. He doesn't give us any instruction on frequency, whether it's daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. All of those examples have been practiced in Christ's church. I believe a good case can be made for weekly communion. That's what we do. We celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly so that Christ preaches to us. And we preach to the world of the reality of Jesus. So what have we learned? Well, first of all, that the Lord's Supper belongs to Christ's church. There are no private communions. It is to be administered by the elders of Christ's church. Secondly, that the Lord's Supper should not be eaten irreverently. Not in schism. Not in selfishness. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount that if we have something against our brother when we go to make our offering, when we go to present ourselves before him, that we should first be reconciled to our brother and then come. And that's good instruction for us to follow. Some of us, from time to time, I've seen, will withhold from the Lord's Supper because we know there's a relationship that needs to be dealt with. And that's a good and a righteous thing to do from time to time. But then we come. And thirdly, we've learned that the Lord's Supper should be eaten in soberness because it's commanded by the living Lord, and sincerity because he himself has laid himself down for you. He's given himself for you. And so in this respect, we see, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, next week, we'll finish the rest of this passage, start in verse 27 and go forward, and we'll be talking about the proper recipients of the Lord's Supper. That'll be next week. You can read ahead and be thinking about all that. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this series of verses Paul has given us. We pray, Father, that you might minister to us through it, that we wouldn't be so brazen as to say, well, we don't agree with this, because it's evident and clear in your word. I pray, Father, that you stir us to desire the Lord's Supper, that you stir in us a suitable way in which we can regularly participate in the supper. And we thank you, Lord, for giving it to us and for the blessings it contains. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.